We're in the letter to the Ephesians, volume 2. I say that because there's the book of Ephesians, which is actually a letter to the same church. So if you will, kind of tongue-in-cheek, this is second Ephesians, right? This is their second letter that they've received. So let's go ahead, we'll read, and then we'll jump in. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at the first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet, you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let everyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the salvation that comes through your cross. We thank you for the letters to the seven churches. We thank you that you speak so boldly and clearly to us. You tell us what is required. And so I pray that our hearts would be humbled before your word and that in hearing your word, we would hear at times words of correction, but that we would also rejoice because we have a God who is merciful to give correction. So we thank you for this day and ask that you would bless our time together. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So Pastor Eric, he encouraged us last week to read the first three chapters, right? To read the letters. And I hope you've taken the opportunity this week to read the letters to the seven churches. They're very short, right? This isn't like we're asking you to read some horrifyingly long book, right? This isn't telling you to read Isaiah three times in a day, right? These are pretty short. It takes, give or take, you could be done in about 10, 15 minutes, right? And if you want to take a coffee break in the middle, that's fine, right? But come back to it and finish it. I want to encourage you, read these letters. Because as we, with our church slogan of gather, grow, and go, these letters are key in that because they instruct us, church, how do you stay on track? We cannot gather, grow, and go if we aren't on the right road, right? Perhaps you've ever been on a road trip where you found out way too late that you were going the wrong way. I had a roommate in college. And this is not, by the way, a proxy story of I'm the roommate, right? This was an actual roommate who needed, I went to college just north of St. Louis. They needed to drive the 2 hours south to St. Louis. They drove the 4 hours north to Chicago before they realized, I am not in St. Louis. I am in Chicago. Now, how, as they went through Iowa, Illinois, all that, how they didn't figure out they were not in St. Louis, beyond me, right? But we need to be kept on the right track. We need to follow the road signs. And these letters, if you will, they're not just road signs. They're the bumper rails. When you hit these, you will know you hit it because they are rude. But just like the buffers on the road are meant to kick you back onto the road, these are meant to keep you on the road. I would rather have a sharp reminder to get on the road than a gentle, slow slope away from my destination. This is the first of these somewhat sharp whacks in the side of the head that say, hey, wake up. Stay on the path. So if you have your handout, as we go through this, right, I'm going to do my best to follow. I am not good at following notes. I typically am not a notes person because I panic about the notes. Did I miss something in the notes? I'm going to do my best to follow this. So I will try to serve you best I can through that. So verse 1, right, the point of verse 1 is these are to churches. These are letters to churches. And I think that's important Because just like we heard last week, it is an upfront reminder that this is not, you cannot downgrade the role of the church for the individual. God redeemed his church, and yes, he redeems individuals in that, but do not put his church down. And these are letters to churches, to collections of believers in geographic areas, that this is also distributed to other churches, right? The gathering of God's people. We see in verse 1, write to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Not to random person, not to problem part of congregation, to the church. We all rise or we all fall together. We're a church. So we're going to approach this letter as such. We're going to walk together in this letter. Note that the one who speaks is speaking from authority and majesty, right? This isn't a casual letter. First off, he says, write to the angel. Now, I don't know about you, but the last time I commanded an angel to do anything was about never. So this is someone who has authority to write to them, right? He has authority to dictate the letter that must go to them. And then notice what else it says. Thus says the one, the one. This is coming from one seat of authority, right? This isn't the committee. This isn't the random survey online. This is the one who holds authority. And if you remember in chapter 1, can I take a moment to read just a little bit of who the one is? Then I turned to see whose voice it was I spoke. And when I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one who was like a son of man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his waist. And he had hair like white as wool. And his eyes were a fiery flame, right? This is, if you continue reading, you find that the one who is speaking, this Jesus, is not the slaughtered lamb. He is the roaring lion. He is the one in authority. Thus says the one who is doing what? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. And just like was referred to last week, there's a lot of interpretive things going on. One of the rules of interpreting, this is called apocalyptic literature, right? It's vivid imagery. One of the rules is don't get lost in the weeds. Don't get lost in the weeds. See the big picture. What's the big picture here? This is someone in authority and majesty. I don't walk like this. I don't speak like this, right? Regardless of all the other interpretive things going on, this is power. And what we're reminded, right, as he's speaking, the church belongs to who? Jesus. Meaning we as believers belong to Jesus. Perhaps some language that we should abandon is my church. You ever catch yourself, right, and there's a practicality to that, right? Well, at my church, we do. At my church. What if we said Jesus church? That I happen to attend by his grace. What if we recognize the one who walks in the golden lampstands? And what if we approached every interaction we had together through the lens of the one who walks holding these lampstands or holding these lights, right? What if we approached one another through that lens? What if I saw Andy, not as Andy, my lunch buddy, what if I saw him as Andy, the one who is redeemed by this one who stands in authority? What if we saw one another that way? Maybe our conversations in the hallway would change. Maybe our attitudes towards different things would change. Maybe there's some things that we care a little too much about that we would just let go of. And maybe there's some things that we don't care enough about that we would latch onto. I love what a mentor of mine told me once. He said, presume everyone is lost until proven otherwise. Because he loves the one who stands in authority, and the one who stands in authority said, share the gospel. So he approaches life that way. He doesn't want the excuse not to share the gospel. He wants to pleasantly find out, oh, you're saved. Let's go share the gospel together. So we find out that we belong to Jesus, and this church belongs to Jesus. That's where we begin. That's where each of these letters finds its beginning place. Not with my feelings. Not with any thoughts I have. It starts with the one. Thus says the one. So let's hear what the one has to say. He says in verse 2, we're going to look at 2 and 3 here. I know the works, your labor and your endurance. Perhaps you have toil or something of that sort. And that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of whose name? My name. And have not grown weary. This is really good, right? And what we see in point number two is this. The church at Ephesus gives us a high standard. The church, what we're going to find out later, we're going to talk a lot about love here in just a minute, right? And what we find is the Beatles almost got it right. Let me see if I can ruin your week for you real quick. All you need is love. Oh, does only one person know that song? Right? We can hear it. And I hope that about Wednesday, that's rolling through your head. Right? If it hits your head, please let me know. They almost got it right, though. Because, in fact, you need more than love. Now, you don't not need love. Love is critical. But it's not just love. And the Ephesians give us a very high standard of things we must be doing as a church. And he commends them, right? The one actually praises them for this. And if you remember the first letter that they received, the book of Ephesians, right? The book of Ephesians is an encouraging letter, right? They are called to be unified, to love one another, to walk together, to be unified in Christ. They're praised quite frequently for this. They're given some very advanced teachings compared to some other letters where they're just told, straighten up. And here they're commended, right? So notice it begins with, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance. I know these things. I see them. And it's the reality is the church needs to have works, toils, endurance, and discernment. We need them. They are critical. One, because Jesus says you need them. Go out. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and letting them just figure it out. No. Teaching them to observe what I've done, right? And in learning what we are to do, we also learn that we have to have discernment. We have to know something to have discernment. We have to know who this Jesus is, right? When Jesus' voice calls out, we have to know who's calling us. And our knowledge and discernment are what help keep us from straying to something different. And this church is commended for this. This is a well-read church. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. Point number two on your handout is this. There is no place for falsehood or sin in the assembly. There is no place for it. There is no excusable darkness that we can have hiding among us. It's Jesus who says, if your eye causes you to sin, idolize it and treasure it, that it may lead you to more sin. No, he says, pluck the thing out. Now, please, next week, don't come with eye patches. Or he says, if your hand causes you to sin, lop the thing off. It's better to enter heaven without that right hand than to miss it all and have that sin. There is no place for falsehood or sin in our assembly. And what protects us is this discernment that we're seeing in the church at Ephesus, right? They've endured, they've done all these things, and they cannot tolerate evil people. Now, we're going to get a little bit of a definition here of perhaps what these evil people were, right? Look at the second half of verse 2. You have tested those who have called themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. Kind of inherent in there is to be able to test something, you have to know something. I know nothing, absolutely nothing, about thermal nuclear science. I can barely spell it. You don't want me to run your thermal nuclear department. Why? I don't know if things are right or wrong. I can't test the students. I have no authority in that because I don't know anything. We have the high priest and the Holy Spirit who speak to us through the word. If you are not reading your scriptures, you are placing yourself in a very vulnerable position because in the end, you will listen to something. You will find a high priest for yourself. I think this is why Hebrews, I'm going to sound like Pastor Eric for a minute. We're going to Hebrews, right? This is why in Hebrews it's so important that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. We will listen to something, though. Our little wandering ears will go somewhere. They will turn that glowing box of authority on. And we will find ourselves comparing what should be Christianity to that thing. And we will turn to it every time. every time. And that's because our sin draws us, and yet Jesus speaks to us as the one. So read the word. In order to judge things, you have to have something. Be in your scriptures. Be in fellowship with one another. And this church was so in line with what Jesus taught and with what God teaches. They were able to turn to these false apostles and say, not so much. We won't follow that. So not tolerating evil people here seems to be linked, not necessarily with axe murdering, it seems to be linked with those who would draw me away from the Lord Jesus. They can't tolerate it. I have no room for it. We're not even going to play with this. Do you see the absolute nature of what this church is doing? They are guarding themselves, and they are guarding themselves well. They don't just have bumpers. They've got undented ones. You know when you're driving down the road and you can tell that this is probably an area with a precarious turn because that poor guardrail has just taken a beating? Right? These are the new wire ones, right? I mean, they've got good guardrails going. Look in verse 3. We also have this. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for my name's sake and have not grown weary. This is key to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And I loved when we were covering that, he made sure to highlight, right, that Jesus teaches, blessed are you when you suffer for my name's sake. Not if, not hypothetically, not there's a chance of. When you suffer. The early Anabaptist church oftentimes, and I think we've talked about it before, that one of their requirements for membership was that you had proof of suffering. They so believed Jesus when he said when that they thought you must suffer. If you're a Christian, how could you not suffer? That's just reality, right? I wake up, I drink my coffee, I go suffer for Jesus. That was just their day. That was their expectation. And this church is praised for suffering, for being like Jesus. They have endured hardship in Jesus' name. They've done it right. And this is a positive, right? Remember Pastor Eric said that there's going to be times where it's really positive, sometimes where it's a bit of a slap in the face, right? This is one of those positives. Black Mountain, let's be like that. Let's be discerning in Jesus' name. Let's read the scriptures together. Let's pray. Let's guard one another. When your brother or sister comes to you and they seem to be on the verge of sin in grumbling or in gossiping or whatever, become the evangelist to them and call them back to the Lord. Because we love one another. Because we love our Jesus. Don't tolerate it. Don't give it an ear. Help them. Rescue them. Let's be like that. I think that would be the coolest legacy for us. If Jesus turned to us one day and said, Black Mountain Baptist, you endured for my name's sake, and you were discerning, and you read my word, and you are faithful. Ooh, that's cool. Who cares about the rest? To hear Jesus say that, let's pursue that together. Remember, this is a letter to the church, not the individual. It's to all of us. Let's be that. Let's be that church. Now, let's go to the hard part, right? By the way, this letter is a bit like the coach's compliment sandwich. Anybody remember this, right? You look great trying to score. You scored in the other team's goal, but you looked great, right? The compliment sandwich, right? That's kind of what we're in, right? We're about to get to you scored in the other team's goal. You picked dandelions the whole time. You completely missed the game. That's where we're going, okay? So, let's settle here into verse 4. We're going to do 4 through 6 together. But I have this against you, which in light of the one who holds the golden, or holds the authority, that's a scary statement. This isn't someone who's just upset. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, who says, I have this against you. Let's see what he has against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned your first love. This is one of those, this is a sobering verse, right? Kristen and I joke that there's some verses that go great on coffee cups. We could really market that. You know what I mean? There's just, faith, hope, and love, and all you need is love, right? That's a great verse. You could sell that, right? This is not one of those. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at the first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I will remove it. I will rip it from among you. And there will be nothing you can do about it unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, not Nicolaitans, the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here in point three, misappropriated love is terrifying. Misappropriated love is terrifying. Love that is not going to the right place leaves us in a terrifying place. Love that is pointed the wrong way is scary because God will follow that love. Remember in the garden, the first comical moment of all of Scripture is Adam and Eve are hiding in their little shrubs, right? They made themselves some, which by the way, very interesting, fig leaves. If you've ever felt a fig leaf, it is not the softest leaf in the forest. They essentially made their clothing out of sandpaper. In their efforts to cover their shame, they hurt themselves. And they're sitting there cowering, and the Lord walks into the garden, and he says, Adam, where are you? The Lord didn't have to wonder where Adam was. He followed the misappropriated love. He followed the scent of Adam running the wrong way and knew right where he was, hiding in his shame in the bushes. And that's often where we are. When our love is not appropriately directed to the Lord, everything goes wrong. If we don't first and foremost love Jesus, we cannot be called his church. Now, I don't want you to take my word for it. Let's go ask Jesus about this. Flip to Matthew 7. We're going to do a lot of page flipping from here. Matthew chapter 7. There are many who will come before you and say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, depart from me, lawbreakers, for I never knew you. Depart from me, for I never knew you, right? And these are people who did everything. Lord, we did all that you asked. We did the things you told us to do. But I never knew you. Your love was not for me. Your love was for something else. Doesn't matter what it was, right? God doesn't have a gauge of was your love for yourself, for something else, for a thing. Doesn't matter if it wasn't Jesus, depart from me. I never knew you. The second point here. Repentance is not a singular activity, but a daily reality for the Christian. Notice what the one says. And while I read this, you can flip to Luke 9:23. This one should be right. It's not a blame in the sheet. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember how far you have fallen, and then do what? Repent. Repent. Remember where you were. Remember what I did on the cross. Remember how I redeemed you. And run from that and go to me. Repent and return, right? Repent and do the works you did at first. And then there's the warning that otherwise, I will remove this lampstand from its place unless you repent, right? We have over here in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I'm getting there. 9:23. He said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross when it's convenient, and follow me if he chooses. No, no, no. If you want to follow me, you deny yourself daily. You take your cross up daily. Take that cross everywhere you go and follow me. Our hearts will lead us away from the Lord. This is why repentance is necessary and a gift from the Lord. Understand, the Lord didn't have to do any of the saving stuff that he did. He could have been like the pagan gods who just said good luck. Instead, we have a God who gives us the Holy Spirit to help us in our daily repentance. And understand that repentance is not just a 180 turn away from something and to something, right? Repentance is this. I'm standing here in my sin facing this way. Jesus is over that way. I turn completely from it and begin abandoning it and pursuing the new thing. Repentance is a process of heading towards the cross and away from the sin. It's heading away from Chicago and towards St. Louis, right? The two are not able to be with each other. They are mutually exclusive of one another. I cannot have pursuing Jesus and pursuing my sin. And so every day we deny ourselves, we take up that cross, and we follow after Jesus with no room for our sin, no carry-ons of sin coming along. We abandon it all. I quit listening to that glowing box of authority or the circus that I hold in my hand. I quit listening to what sounds good to my ears, and I follow the Lord. Because otherwise, we will abandon the first love. Otherwise, we will forget the sweet taste of salvation. We will forget the one who loved us so. And we will forget our love for him. And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This was written to the church as a whole. We should be so careful. So careful. Everything we do is motivated, propelled, and shaped by our love for the one who speaks in authority. Now, I hate leaving things in one testament. So I want to look at some Old Testament warnings. Because Jesus didn't conjure this repentance thing out of nowhere. If you'll flip with me to the book of Daniel, we receive warnings from Israel's past. Hosea is an excellent one to look at, right? That's a very graphic picture. You had this love, right? Oftentimes in the Old Testament, Israel's described as God's bride. I wonder where the church bride language came from. I don't know. Might be a correlation there. There is. And it said that Israel was unfaithful. They abandoned their first love. In the book of Daniel, I want to look in Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 here. And I'm specifically looking at 15 through the end of the prayer there in 19. Daniel is sitting in exile, right? They've gone through a substantial amount of the captivity, and wildlife has been wild. If you remember the stories from Daniel's life, the man saw God move, undeniably saw him move. And he begins his prayer. I want to read the first little bit out of his prayer. He says this: "Ah, Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, we have sinned and done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned away from the commands and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, leaders, fathers, and all the people of the land." They realize they're in trouble and they need help. They're standing over there and they need help getting over here. Look in verse 15. There's some beseeching that goes on. "And then now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and made your name renowned as it is this day, we have sinned and acted wickedly. Lord, in keeping with your righteous acts, may your anger and wrath be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sin and iniquity and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become objects of ridicule to all those around us. Therefore, our God, hear the prayer and petitions of your people. Make your face shine on your desolate sanctuary for the Lord's sake. Listen closely, my God, and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that bears your name. For we are not presenting our petitions before you based on our righteous acts, but based on your abundant compassion. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. My God, for your own sake, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." This is a model prayer for us to pray almost daily. No, maybe daily. Yes, absolutely daily. God, you have redeemed me. But God, I still hate my sin. And I hate where it takes me. Shine your face on me. Hear me and help me by your power and your faithful love. God, make it happen. You will never be able, just like in the Old Testament, you will never be able to repent based on your own willpower. How many of us made New Year's resolutions? And how many of those resolutions are not so making it through the year? Right? On our own willpower, we will fail. But by the power of God, by his grace and his mercy, oh, sweet victory. Now, going back to the book of Revelation for a little bit, the final thing we see in this section is this, that love for Christ will necessitate hatred for sin. Love for Christ will necessitate a hatred for sin. Notice there in verse 6, yet you do have this, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Hate's a strong word, right? There's very few things in life that are worthy of hate, and sin is definitely one of those. My love for Jesus will necessitate that I hate my sin. Now, there's very few notes on exactly what was going on with the Nicolaitans. It will suffice for our time to say this. They desired immorality, and they did not give credit of righteousness to the Lord. That will suffice. They are people who are teaching something that will take you the wrong way. They're like these false apostles from before who are trying to lead the people away from the Lord. And you hate that. Hate it. You want to see that end. There's no room for debate. There is not a standing for it. I can't let a little bit of it be here. It is hated. So, in a weird twist, in a Sunday morning sermon, it is very encourageable to hate. Because of your love, hate your sin. Hate the sin that Jesus died for. Hate it. Hate every ounce of it. And when you feel like you've hated it enough, hate it some more. Why, though? Not because of self-loathing, but because of the victory in Jesus. When you see God this way, when you fall in love with him, when we as a church fall in love with Jesus in that way, we will naturally hate the sin. We will hate the dark. And we will rejoice because of it. So for our final point here, in verse 7, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is where? In the paradise of God. I will make things the way they were meant to be. Things will be right. So what we find here is that the primary goal of salvation and fellowship is not earthly, but divine. The primary purpose of the goal of salvation and fellowship is not earthly. It's not that we would have a splendid time eating tacos later next month. Although that's lovely. I think it's tacos. Tacos talk us out. It's going to come in tortilla form. It's not that we would look the prettiest or that we would have the prettiest service or that we'd any of that. It's not that we'd have a good time here on earth and be therapeutically eased into the afterlife. Our fellowship and our salvation are a divine thing because they're from the one who has authority, who is divine. We see in Romans 8:37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There is victory. We're not the conquered, and we're not the ones who are conquering. We are more than conquerors. The conquering is done. Jesus died on the cross and paid for sin. The future is set. It's like the worst movie on earth, because in the preview, they showed the ending. And they not only showed it, but they explained it. Somebody got up as you were preparing to watch the end of God's plan. Somebody named John stood up and said, by the way, you're about to watch this movie. Here's how it ends, and let me outline it for you. I'll give you the director's notes right now. The victory is won. It is finished. By the way, in what is finished, here's what's coming. And then your final point on your page before we go back to our text is there is beauty, or the beauty of the gospel is when we are aligned with Jesus. It is God who does the conquering. He is gloriously victorious. Notice back in our passage, let anyone who has ears listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. So we're in the conquering, right? We have believed this gospel. We have believed that Jesus died for our sin. We have believed that there was nothing we could do and that God rescued us. And that in his secure hand, that's where we now live. To those, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Church, we will dwell together, and we won't be guests, right? We've all been guests at somebody's house, right? And there's a difference when you're a guest and when you're like the adopted, I'm always at the house, you know what I mean? Like we definitely, when we worked with some college students in the past, there were two kinds of college student that would come over. There were the ones who were, they were a little timid, you know, I don't want to make a mess. And then there were the ones who just opened the fridge and started making a sandwich. They were no longer guests, right? When they crossed the line of guests, they had been adopted, right? We saw them as our adopted children, right? They are in our home. We had an open cabinet policy. If you can open the cabinet, you can eat it, right? They transcended the state of guest. And that's where we are. We are not guests. We are co-heirs with Christ. And we are given the right not just to be there. We are given the right to eat from the tree, which is, the tree is in the presence of God, which by default means what? We will stand in the presence of God's paradise. Do you see why this has shifted into a victorious passage? But it all stems from this. Church, do you have your first love? Now, you need the works. You need those. You have to have it. You have to know what the gospel is. You have to know all these things. You have to be sharing the gospel. You have to be praying together. You have to be doing these things. But do you have your first love? If not, run for your life back to Christ like a desperate man, run to Jesus so we can be in paradise together. This ultimately means that our goal, church, in this divine fellowship that we get to share, when the Holy Spirit indwells you and me, it means that we are seeking the same goal together, which is fellowship before our Father. And the victory's been won, so we should live like victorious people.